Evening. If you have your copy of God's Word, please flip over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. If you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word, Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You may be seated. Tonight, it's almost a continuation of this morning. And like I said this morning, I praise God, and I mean that in a meaningful way, not in a joking way. I praise God when I get to sit down and study for two sermons and they're almost, you know, like this. It just really makes the week go by a lot easier. But when we've been walking through Ephesians, in chapter 1 and 2, we saw the great work of God in us. And then in chapter 3, there was a transition. And we began seeing this declaration that the church was supposed to make known the glory of God in the world. And Paul starts to lay out for us in the practical, kind of objective sort of ways what that looks like in chapter 4. And we saw the walk of the believers in chapter 4, what it looks like to walk as Christians and how that worthy calling affects each other and affects the way we interact with the world. And then Paul kind of undergirds that at the beginning of chapter 5. And he continues with this theme of walking. And so the title for tonight's sermon is the idea of walking in love. That all of those things that we saw over the past 3 weeks before this being unified, this walking in an equipped way, this walking in a righteous way, this walking to maturity, all of those things, number one, are not really possible. And number two, aren't really valuable if we don't do them in love. If it's not undergirded by the love that Christ has for us and our extending that love of Christ to one another. Paul kind of talks about this in a different way elsewhere over in Corinthians, where he says, what good is it if you have all wisdom, but you don't have love? What good is it if you have all knowledge, but you don't have love? What good is it if you can do all kinds of miracles, but you don't have love? And so all of those other things, unity, humility, gentleness, perseverance, tolerance, equipping, gifting, maturing, righteousness, all of those things lack significant value in the church if they're not built on the foundation of love for each other. And so that's what he deals with in these first 21st verses of Ephesians tonight. And so the first thing that we want to see is the idea of love, Christ, and the church. The concept of love, the person of Christ, and the people known as the church. And the first thing Paul says, and I love it because it's hard when stuff like this comes up in the scriptures. Therefore, be imitators of God. That's hard. Now, forget the actual doing of it. Okay, doing it's hard enough. Just saying it's hard. Because it's the concept that we need to be like God, which, if you remember, was the first temptation that led to the first sin. And so it ought to cause us to be a little hesitant. I don't know if I want to go there. But all throughout the New Testament, there's this call for us to be like Christ, to be like God, to be partakers of the divine nature, to be in Him, to be unified with Him, to reflect His glory. There's a lot of this kind of language. And so it says here, be imitators of God, imitate God. Now, I like this word in the Greek. It's the root word in the Greek that we get our word for mimic. That's where our word mimic comes from. It comes from that particular word in the Greek language. And the word mimic means to copy. It means to make a copy of something, to impersonate something, to do the same kinds of things that the other thing is doing. And you've seen that before in little kids, and you've played that game before, you know, where the person comes in, hey, we're going to say whatever they say, just let's just go with it. You know, and they come in and they say, and you say it, and they do something, hey, stop talking, stop there, right, stop there. And so, and if the person has a good sense of humor and they catch on, they start saying things that would embarrass the person that's repeating them to make them feel silly about themselves. And so, you know, this little fun game of mimicking, of copying. That's kind of this word. It's someone who imitates, hence our word in English, someone who copies exactly, someone who mimics the activities of someone else. That's what we're supposed to do of God. Now, how do we do that and what does that look like? Well, that's the, you know, $64,000 question. How do we do that and what does it look like? Well, the how of it, how do we do that? The how is by walking in love. That's what he says. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as, and this is almost identical to what Jesus said in the Gospel of John this morning, just as Christ also loved you. That's what Jesus said this morning in John 13. A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. And here Paul is just repeating the concept. He's saying we need to walk in love. And that word for walk means to live. We need to live in love. We need to live out our lives in love. And it needs to be a twofold kind of love. It needs to be a love like Christ has loved us. And we saw that this morning. If you weren't with us this morning, catch it on the podcast later this week. When it gets on the internet, you can see kind of how it is that Jesus has loved us. So it needs to be in a Christ-like love that we're walking. But it needs to be a sacrificial love, and he emphasizes the sacrifice of Christ's love in this verse. He says, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And that's just covered up. That's just covered up with Old Testament sacrifice language. Offering, sacrifice, fragrant aroma. That's got the book of Leviticus all over it. And it's this concept of the sacrifices that are made for one to be right with God. That's what's being kind of carried out with that. Well, what sacrifice must be made for one to be right with God? Well, the sacrifice of Christ, because he's the fulfillment of this. And that's a display of God's great love for us, that he has made us right with himself through the work of his Son. And so love the person of Christ, the people known as the church. And we're to model ourselves after the life of God, and we do that by walking in the love of Christ. Now, the second half of the question, though, and this is the second part of the sermon, this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight. What does walking in love look like? What does it look like? Now, somebody asked me this morning, they said, well, you know, I noticed that you didn't give any kind of checklist or suggestions or ideas about how you walk in love. And I said, you're very observant. I did not. And they said, you got anything? And I said, no, I sure don't. And here's why. Even tonight, when I give the description that the Bible gives of what walking in love looks like, it's not going to be a to-do list. It's not going to be a hardcore objective checklist of, okay, I did these 8 things today, so by default, I'm walking in love. Because that's Pharisaism, that's legalism, and that's not the way the scripture has it set up. All of us are at different places in our journey. All of us have been gifted in different ways. All of us are to have different spheres of influence in the world and in the church. All of us are to have different kinds of impact on different people at different times and different places. Jesus' last great command, which we call the Great Commission, go and make disciples. And the best translation is, as you are going. And your going is not going to look like my going. And so my list that happens to come out of my life of what it looks like for me to be walking in love is not necessarily going to look like your list is going to look of walking in love. So I can't give you a hard objective list, but I can give you some wise principles of what walking in love looks like. And we find them right here in this section of verses, technically verses 2 through 21 of Ephesians 5. And I have them lettered, but hang on, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. I have 11 principles for you tonight. I have K principles for you. They're A through K on my outline. I apologize for that. I have 11 principles for you tonight that come from this text about what it looks like to walk in love. And the first one is this. Walking in love is sacrificial. It's sacrificial. And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And then the first thing that it declares about how Christ loved us is that he was an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And throughout the New Testament, you see Paul making references to himself and his love for the church in that way. And he makes reference to us needing to also be sacrificial in the way that we care and love for each other. So the very first principle about walking in love is that walking in love is sacrificial. You make sacrifices to walk in love. Very simple, basic illustration. And this isn't me trying to create that list I said I wasn't going to create. This is just an example. It's the difference between the husband coming home after a really long, hard day of work, plopping down on the couch and flicking on the game versus taking 5 seconds to notice that maybe his wife has had a really long, hard day, too, because husbands, no matter what you think, it's way harder to stay home with kids than it is to go do your 9-to-5. I promise. And some of you recently went and spent some time with some grandchildren and you know that I'm telling you the truth. And so it's the difference of the husband's taking 5 seconds to notice, you know what? I bet her day was a whole lot worse than mine. Tell you what, why don't you take a second? I'm going to go back to the back with the kids. I'm just going to play with them for a little while so you can take a breather. You know what just happened right there? It was called sacrifice. I could just come in and sit down and watch TV. There's nothing saying I can't do that. But instead of doing this thing that I would really like to do, I'm going to not do that. And I'm going to go do something else that would be way more beneficial to everybody else, even though I'm really tired and it's going to make me even more tired to do it. You say, well, Philip, that sounds like you're lording it over somebody. Well, you don't get up at the end of it and say, look at this wonderful thing I did for you that made me even more tired and I didn't really want to do it. That's not being sacrificial. We're going to get to all that in just a second. What it is you come in and you say, you know what? I want to be a blessing to somebody else. And it doesn't matter that I'm tired and it doesn't matter that this has been a tough day and it doesn't matter that things have been hard. Things have been hard for this person, too. So I'm going to show love by sacrificing and I'm going to do some other stuff because I want somebody else to have a blessing. That's just an example. It's not exhaustive and it doesn't always work that way. But that's just an example. Sacrifice. You say, Phil, that's a little thing. Well, that's where love is. It's in the little stuff. Hey, I could leave 5 minutes earlier. I could take the last 5 minutes and I could write somebody a card. You know what? That card doesn't seem like a big deal, but when it comes in the mail to the person, they get encouraged. Wow. Hey, you sacrificed 5 minutes to write a card. Love is sacrificial. Second thing, second principle about walking in love. Walking in love is righteous in action and in attitude. Walking in love is righteous in action and in attitude. And I want you to see this from verse 3. It says, but immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. A lot of times we don't necessarily struggle with having external righteous actions. Most of us are able to do that fairly easily. I mean, the Pharisees pulled it off well. Buddhists pull it off well. Most Muslims and Hindus pull it off well. Most Christians who live in a culturally moral environment do it fairly well. There's a lot of easy external righteous actions that can take place. But the heart's just all over the place. And here Paul says, look, you know you're not supposed to be immoral. You know you're not supposed to be impure. You know you're not supposed to be greedy. You know what? You're not even supposed to name it among you. And he's not just talking about speaking, although he'll get to speech here in a second. It's the concept that it's not even supposed to be an enticement. It's not even supposed to be a longing. It's not even supposed to be a desire. You're supposed to put it so in check, and you help each other do this, that your heart's not even bent towards it anymore. You don't have an attitude of wanting to be immoral or wanting to be impure or wanting to be greedy. There's a righteousness not just of your action, but the attitude you have towards your actions. And that's really where the battle is won, is in the heart, the attitude behind what's being done. So that's what walking in love looks like. It has this attitude that drives the action, and it's towards righteousness. Not only that, but in verse 4, and this is where it couples the end of verse 3, we see that walking in love is righteous in our speech. Notice verse 4, he says, and, kind of carrying the thought from the third verse, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And we'll touch on the giving of thanks part in a second. But we need to also be righteous in our speech. I don't think that we take seriously the importance of our words. I don't think that we take seriously how much of our own judgment, discipline, and condemnation comes down on us because of the language that we use. And that scripture just says it like that. Jesus himself says, by your words, you'll be found righteous. By your words, you'll be condemned. You'll be judged for every wayward word that you have spoken. James, in his epistle, has so much to say about the power of the tongue and the power of speech. And why wouldn't it be powerful? Because it's by the word of the Lord that salvation comes to us through the Holy Spirit. And God could have chosen any other kinds of means in which to save a person, but it's through the word of God, typically spoken. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's an extremely powerful instrument. And so we have to be righteous in our speech. And in my own life, several years ago, I realized that I spent way too much time having idle conversation. And I'm still a fairly talkative guy. It was really bad a long time ago. And my wife's known me since like the fifth grade. And so she's watched like 20 some odd years of the progress of my capacity in speaking. And she can make you aware of like Paul says all the time, I'm telling you the truth, I am not lying. How there's been an unreal progress in my life of going from a person who could never be quiet to a person who actually sometimes concerns her. She's like, why are you not talking? You know, and so there's, you know, there's been this transition. And throughout scripture, we have these warnings. It is better for a fool to remain silent than for him to speak and show himself otherwise. You know, you have these things from Proverbs where it says these kinds of things, you know. There's a display of the folly when someone speaks. Where there are a multitude of words, transgressions are increased, is what it says. And so you see this idea of needing to control our speech. But even when we gain control of our speech and we use our speech needs to be bent towards righteousness. Or as we saw in chapter 4, we only need to speak words that are going to be gracious and edifying for the moment and for the building up of others and not for destruction. So walking in love shows itself by a righteousness in speech. Which, friends, I want to tell you, of all of the principles I'm going to give you tonight, that's probably the toughest one to live by on this list. I'm just going to agree with the Bible on that, because that's what James says. If any man can learn to tame his tongue, he has become a perfect man, righteous in every way. Fourth, walking in love is a thankful type of walk. It's a walk marked by thanksgiving. You see this at the end of verse 4, and you see it in some other places here as well, toward the end and verse 20 and some other places. But at the end of verse 4, it says, rather than all that filthy speech, there should be the giving of thanks. It's really hard to speak words of unrighteousness when you make your mouth speak words of thankfulness with sincerity. It's really hard to do that. It's really hard to have filthy speech and coarse jesting come out of your mouth When before you open your mouth, you in your mind determine, I will only speak words of thanksgiving to the situation. It's the beauty of the way that God lays things out for us. I'm going to take something away. Don't do this. And instead, I'm going to insert a positive. You ought to do that. And if you're doing this, you won't be able to do that. So you don't want coarse jesting. You don't want filthy speech. You don't want unrighteous conversation. Fill your speech with thankfulness, because it'll keep you from doing this. And a walk in love looks like that. It's marked by thankful speech. You say, well, I don't have much to be thankful for. Really? Really? That's where the beauty of self-evaluation comes in. We could spend an entire night having nothing but a prayer service with all of us thanking God for all of the things that we've been blessed with. And we'd run out of time before we ran out of things to be thankful for. That's just the way that it is. And so we need to have speech that's marked by thankfulness, a life that's marked by thankfulness. Fifth principle. A walk marked by love is aware of the seriousness of judgment. And that seems odd when you're talking about love. But a walk in life marked by love is aware of the seriousness of judgment. It's aware of the seriousness of judgment. Look at what it says in verse 5. It says, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. In other words, a person who's walking in the love of Christ is going to be concerned for the spiritual well-being of other people, because it takes seriously the judgment. It understands, those who are walking in love understand that there is a day of reckoning. There is a day of the Lord. There will be a calling into account. And those whose lives are marked by Christ will enter into God's joy. And those who do not have a life marked by Christ will enter into God's judgment. And love, friends, not hokey hellfire damnation, not hokey, you know, get right or get left or any of that kind of crazy stuff. It's genuine, heartfelt love for God's righteousness and the righteous demands he's placed on this world. And the fact that many people in this world are where you and I once were, trapped and lost in Adam. And it drives our heart to the place of saying, they need hope. They need healing. They need deliverance. And the only hope and the only healing and the only deliverance that they will ever have of any value is the person of Christ. And the only way that they will receive him is through God's word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I have become a vessel of that message. And whether it's through kindness, through compassion, through lifestyle, or through direct, hardcore, hardline evangelism, I'm going to be concerned enough about the seriousness of judgment to portray Jesus to those around me. And I notice I didn't say you had to sign up for an evangelistic program or hop on an airplane and go on a mission field or start some sort of deal where you get a bunch of people to come in or do some tract distribution program. Notice I didn't give you an objective, pharisaical list of what that looks like. What I said is there's going to be an attitude adjustment internally where you take seriously judgment if you walk in love. You'll be mindful of the reality that most of the people that you encounter outside of the church who live in the world are under the wrath of God. And it will concern you, because you'll take it seriously. You couple that with, and we're going to look at some more of this in a moment, and we'll see this when we get down to point 9. But it will also cause you to be concerned about the lifestyle and well-being of other believers. Because no matter what a person says with their mouth, True faith is displayed by the way a person lives their life. James says this. Faith without works is a dead faith. Show me your faith by your words. I'll show you my faith by what I do. And you see this reality of faith being displayed by the transformed life. And there's a reason why there's lots of passages about church discipline and putting out the one who continues to live in rebellion and sin and treating them like a tax collector and treating them like a Gentile and not even eating with one such as this. And there's a reason why that's actually under the covering of love. Why? Because you take seriously the judgment. And it's not that you're trying to get back at somebody, and it's not that you're trying to be vengeful towards somebody, and it's not that you're trying to be right and trying to make them wrong, and you're trying to show them up, and you're trying to put them in their place. It's because you care about their soul. That's what Paul says. He says, we've turned them over to Satan. Why? For the destruction of their flesh and the salvation of their soul. It was motivated by love because they take seriously the judgment. And if we can get to that kind of place where love is the undergirding of even the seriousness by which we view the judgment, it would radically alter our in-house relationships and our out-of-house relationships. And that marks a life that's walking in love. Sixth thing, a walk that's marked by this love of Christ, this love that comes from Christ, this walking in love. A walk in love grows in the knowledge of the truth. This walk grows in the knowledge of the truth. You see this in verses 6 through 10. All of these verses really are dealing with the same idea of walking in the knowledge of the truth. In verse 6, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, don't be led astray. The parallel book in which a few sermons back I said, you know, Paul had never met the Ephesians. And the problem is that I was reading the parallel stuff from Colossians and he never met the Colossians and I got confused. And that happens when you end up talking too much like preachers always have to do. And so you make verbal mistakes. So anybody listening to that sermon a long time ago, he did meet the Ephesians, was the Colossians. Anyway, let no one deceive you with empty words. In Colossians, he says, let no one take you captive by vain philosophies. Same concept. In other words, have the right kind of knowledge in your mind to where when the false things of the world come to you, you're not led astray by them. And so it grows in knowledge, one, for defense against what's false. And why is that a big deal? For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Did you see that? Right after he talks about no immoral, impure, covetous person inheriting the kingdom of God, he kind of gives you the how that happens. They've been deceived by empty words. Again, the power of words that we were just talking about. These empty words deceived these people and brought the wrath of God on them. It's the power of speech. It's the great adage. You know, do you want 1,000 swords or one mighty pen? I take the mighty pen any day. Because it can motivate way more than 1,000 swords. It's the strength of words. It says, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you formerly were in darkness. The darkness of your mind is what he's dealing with here. But now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness and truth. Notice that last of the triad there, truth. And then notice in verse 10, the positive side of this. Don't be deceived. That's the negative side. And wherever there's a negative in the New Testament of something you're not supposed to be a part of, there's always a positive what you should be a part of. And so notice verse 10. Trying to learn or proving what is pleasing to the Lord. There's this working toward through the power of the Spirit an identification of what brings delight to the heart of God. That's the active pursuit of knowing the things of God, not just for knowledge's sake, but that you might participate in and practice those things that make God's heart glad. So don't let anyone deceive you, negative side. So rather than being challenged with deception, fill your mind up with the pursuit of what brings delight to the heart of God so that deception will not come. And friends, the inverse is true. This is the good circle. You fill your mind up with the things that cause God to have pleasure. It keeps you away from being deceived by philosophy. The inverse is true. If you do not fill your mind up with the things that bring God pleasure, you will be led astray by empty deception. There's no in between on these two. You're either growing in knowledge that leads to your defense and to your growth, or you're not growing in knowledge that leads to your destruction and to your withering. That's the only two options that you have. And a walk in love is going to be marked by growing in the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because you want to be smart and you want to have all the answers and you want to be able to use really fancy words like partial preteristic amillennialism. No, you want to know stuff so that you can reflect the glory of Christ. That's it. So that you can point your life towards Jesus. Because knowledge without love is arrogance, is what the scripture teaches. Notice it didn't say, though, if you have love, you don't have to have knowledge. It didn't say that. It just said knowledge without love is arrogance, puffed up. So you, a true walk in love because it loves God. And this is the great example. It's so overused, but it's overused because it's so true. If we're really taking seriously this metaphor of being the bride of Christ, those of you who are married, you don't display your love for your spouse by not ever dialoguing with them to find out more about what makes them tick. You actually show how much you love them by wanting to find out more things about who they are and what makes them tick and what makes them work and how they feel and what brings delight to their heart. And you find those things out and then you act on them, and that shows them that you really love them. The same thing's true in our relationship with God. The only difference is that rather than having to go through the very difficult time sometimes that you have of trying to work through the dialogue, He's just gone ahead and told you everything. All you have to do is just mine around and find it out. And guess what? It doesn't change over the years. The stuff that used to make me happy doesn't make me as happy now, and stuff's changed. I'm a fluctuating, mutable individual. And so there has to be this guy. Amanda's constantly got to figure out, what in the world is this guy? You know, she's just, you know, it's hard for her. Pray for her. But for God, immutable, constant, unchanging. The thing that delighted Him 7,000 years ago is the same thing that delights Him now. And it will be the same thing that delights Him when we've been there 10,000 years. It's unchanging. And so you mine for it and you dig for it and you look for it. Then you act on it. That is a mark of a walk in love. The letters are throwing me off now. Seventh thing. There we go. A walk in love avoids and exposes wickedness. And this is a tough one, but verse 11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds. This is 11 through 14. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them or reprove them. Call them out. For it is disgraceful to even speak of these things which are done in secret. But all things will become visible when they're exposed by the light. Everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Not only does a walk in love avoid what is wicked, and we a lot of times we do that well, but it exposes what is wicked. It reproves what is wicked. It cares enough about the other people in the household of God to point out to them the things that they may not be able to see about themselves. And friends, there's a way to do that in love, and there's a way not to do that in love. And it doesn't look that, and you're like, give me some examples. I can't give you examples because it's extremely different for every person in every circumstance and every situation. It depends on the level of the relationship you have with the person. It depends on the proximity that you have to the wickedness that's being done by the person. It depends on the personality type that God has blessed that person with. It depends on the maturity level of their walk in the Lord. And you have to deal differently with different kinds of people in different places and different circumstances. But just because it's really hard to gain the wisdom and insight about what that looks like does not give any of us the excuse to get off the hook and not expose wickedness in other people's lives. The great passage that's so misrepresented back in Matthew chapter 7. But Philip, do not judge so that you'll not be judged. For in the same way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. See there? That says that this thing you're talking about, you're not supposed to do that. Praise God, there's a verse 3. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Verse 4. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to leave the speck alone, because you're not supposed to judge him. No. You will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That's what we've been called to do. The not judging each other has nothing to do with not calling each other into account for our sin. The not judging each other has to do with us not doing it in an unloving, hypocritical kind of way, where we think that we've arrived to perfect righteousness and that everybody else is some lowly sinner underneath us who needs to get right like we are. That's what that's about. It's us coming humbly to each other as one person who's been redeemed from the fall to another, saying, brother, I'm concerned about you, and I think that there's some things in your life that you may not be seeing. And I just want to show you that I care enough about you to shine a little light on your blind spot. And the open willingness to say to that brother, I wish you'd love me the same way. And I hope that you do. That's what this is about. A real walk in love not only avoids wickedness, but it exposes it. Eighth thing, a walk in love seeks wisdom, especially regarding the use of our time. A walk in love seeks wisdom, especially regarding the use of our time. Verse 15, therefore, be careful how you walk. This walk in love, be careful how you do it. Not as unwise men, but is wise. And then he gives a descriptor of a display of wisdom, making the most of your time, for the days are evil. And that word they're making the most of is also the word for redemption. It's redeeming the time. So then do not be foolish, the counter idea of wisdom, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so you seek wisdom in all things, what the will of the Lord is and all kinds of other stuff. But you should, especially if you're walking in love, seek wisdom about the use of your time, because how you use your time is a display of what's really going on in your heart. You think about the things that you care about, and you spend time with the things that you care about. You want to find a person's heart, find where their time goes. I love my family. I spend an hour with them every week because I'm someplace else doing something else. Oh, I've got to work. And you don't have to work. You want to work because for some reason you don't want to be at your house. But you don't understand. If I don't work those extra 25 hours a week, I won't get that $35,000 extra a year that I made when I got that promotion last month. You know what? Most of the time, unless you're just in a real hard place where you have to work like that, most of the time, your family would rather you bring home a whole lot less money and spend a lot more time with them. Just normally, not always. Sometimes you really have to work that much just to make enough money to bring the two ends together, because there's way too much month left at the end of the money. And sometimes you just have to do that. But a lot of times what guys want to do is they want to be successful. I want to find my identity in what I do. Now find your identity in Jesus, and it might alter what you do and how much you do it. Because a real walk in love displays wisdom and how it uses its time. Ninth thing, I think. One, two. Somebody correct me if I get that wrong. Is that right? Spot on? Number nine? Okay. Ninth thing. A walk in love is cautious about what controls the believer's life. If you're walking in love, you are cautious about what is controlling your life. And you see this in verse 18. Verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, a lot of people try to do a lot of crazy, squirrely things with this verse that I'm just not going to do. This verse is not an anti-alcohol verse. The Bible is not an anti-alcohol book. Yes, I just at a Southern Baptist church said that where it's going to go out on the web, but whatever. The Bible is an anti-drunkenness book. Don't get drunk. It says that in a lot of places. Don't do that. This isn't even part of the sermon. This is for free. There are three things that the scripture lays out that are actually blessings from God, but can be extremely dangerous to the well-being of your spiritual life if you misuse them and abuse them. And those three things are alcohol, sex, and money. And there are more warnings in scripture about the misuse of those three blessings than almost anything else in the Bible. Why? Because all three of them can lead to your own dangerous destruction if you do not handle them rightly and well. And so right here, Paul's saying, look, don't get drunk with wine. But he's not really talking about the issue of alcoholism. That's not really what he's dealing with here. He's using an illustration that they would understand to make a greater point. And the greater point that he's trying to make them is, make sure, Christian, if you're walking in love, that your life is controlled by the Holy Spirit and not by something outside of yourself. Which wine is a great way to display that. You take an outside substance, you put it in your body, and before you know it, you're completely out of your head doing things you never would do because an outside substance is controlling you. He says, don't let something outside of yourself control you. Let the Holy Spirit of God control you. And you know what? That can get dominoed out to a whole lot of other things besides wine. Obviously, in our day and culture, different kinds of other addictive drugs could be included. The seeking of fame and power and fortune and wealth and money and success and accomplishment in your work could do the same thing. Recreation of various kinds, though none of them are necessarily bad, could do the same thing. That's the thing. By using wine, which throughout Scripture is identified as a blessing from God, but he extends it to its misuse to show that it's controlling a person rather than being controlled by the Spirit, that applies to all other things that could be blessings from God that in and of themselves might be good. Working is good. Recreation is good. Family is good. Friends are good. Doing all kinds of other various tasks in life are good. There's nothing wrong with any of those things until they stop being the blessing and they start being the thing that's causing you to be controlled. That's where it becomes a problem. And the believer whose life is marked by a walk in love is cautious about what's controlling their life. Is it the Spirit of God? Or is it these outside things that are pushing me around? What's in control of my life? Friend, a life marked by love is controlled by the Spirit, not controlled by outside external sources. 10th thing, and we'll wrap up quickly. Because I know it's our time, and I took you guys way too long last week. 10th thing. A walk in love is marked by a life of corporate worship. You say, Philip, that sounds an awful lot like an objective checklist thing. You know what? This is going to be the closest thing on this list that comes to that. But it's really, really hard to have any sort of meaningful argument that you are walking in the love of Christ when you're a lone ranger solo Christian who will not subject themselves to the authority and accountability of a local church. It's just really hard for you to find any sort of meaningful thing from the scripture at all in its right context that shows to me or to anybody else for that matter that hey man, I'm just walking in the love of Jesus over here by myself, solo, alone. No. Look at what it says in verses 19 and 20. It says, speaking to one another. If you're all out there on your own, you're not speaking to one another. You're by yourself. If you're by yourself and you're speaking to one another, you need lots of help. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all the things in the name of our, plural again, Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Friends, a life of love in Christ is marked by corporate worship. You will long to be in community with other people who are also walking in love. Because, by the way, all of these things that we've listed up to this point cannot be done in isolation. That's the great principle that we ought to be gleaning from this. You can't actually show your walk of love in Christ alone. These are all unto other things. 11th, last thing. A life of walking in the love of Christ is marked by mutual submission. It's a life marked by mutual submission. And this verse, verse 21, is extremely important to understand the stuff that Paul says to husbands and wives in the next section. In verse 21, he says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of the Lord." Friends, I thank God. Amanda and I were doing it just again the other day. We thank God regularly that He blessed us with the distinct privilege of being at this church. We love you people and we love being here. But I'm not in charge. And neither are the elders, and neither are the deacons, and neither are you. This is Jesus's church. And we are in mutual submission to each other. Because our lives are not our own. They belong to Christ. And no matter what our wants are, no matter what our needs are, no matter what our preferences are, no matter what our idiosyncrasies are, we subject ourselves to Jesus, and by way of sacrificial love, we mutually submit ourselves to one another. And a life that's really marked by a walk in love in Jesus is going to be a life that is marked by mutual submission to the fellowship. It's not going to be marked by hot-headed, egocentric, self-oriented, me first, my way or the highway type of living. It's not going to be marked like that. It's going to be marked by a life that's ready to give and sacrifice. Hey, listen, I've said it before and I'll say it again, and this is just the truth. You know, if tomorrow I was like, "Hey, Philip, do anything with Savannah you want to do. It's going to look any way you want it to look, and nobody's going to get mad, and nobody's going to leave, and nobody's going to fire you." Things would probably look a good bit different. Why? Because I have some unique preferences and ideas and perspectives on things. But thank God that's not the way that this thing works. Because, by the way, even if everybody said they wouldn't get mad and wouldn't leave and I wouldn't get fired, all three of those things would probably happen. Because it doesn't need to be Philip's way. And it doesn't need to be the elder board's way. It doesn't need to be the staff's way. It doesn't need to be the deacon's way. It doesn't need to be the women's council's way. It doesn't need to be the nursery group's way. It needs to be the Jesus way. And if we're all honest with ourselves, for all of us, sometimes the Jesus way isn't our way. And what needs to happen, we don't need to change the Jesus way. We need to change our way. That's why we're in mutual subjection to each other. Because when you bring the whole body together, that's when the thing works right. And what we don't need is we don't need all of the hands saying everybody needs to be a hand today. Paul uses that very funny metaphor in one of his other letters. What good would it be if a foot says he wants to be an elbow and an ear wants to be a toe? And, you know, he goes on and he uses all kinds of examples like that. We all have to come together and be in mutual submission to each other. It's kind of like the relationship, to use a body metaphor before we close, of the brain and the heart. Without blood going to the brain can't think, can't send out its signals. But without the brain sending out its signals, the heart can't pump the blood, the brain needs to send out its signals. They're both extremely important. And they're both in mutual submission to each other. Because if either one of them stops working, they both stop working. Yes, I with the elders help to lead, and we help to shepherd, And we help to guide you and to protect you and give you right doctrine and try to equip you for ministry. But if we don't do what we need to do rightly, it's going to hinder what you need to do rightly. But you know what? There's lots of passages that talk about willing submission to your leadership and praying for them and not being a burden to them and loving them and encouraging them. And if you don't do that for us, then we stop functioning. Guess what? We're in mutual subjection to each other. If I don't function right, it's going to hurt you. If you don't function right, it's going to hurt me. That's called being a body. If your left arm stops working tomorrow, it's going to affect your whole body. Even if you don't really ever use your left arm very much, it's going to affect your whole body. And so, friends, that's what a life of love looks like. And notice it's not a checklist. It's principles of living. And my prayer for all of us is that we'll take those principles of living and we'll wake up tomorrow and we'll say, okay, how can I apply these principles where I live right now? How can I apply them with my family? How can I apply them at my work? How can I apply them at the church? How can I apply them when I've been standing in line and all of my frozen food at Walmart has thawed out because I've been here forever because the girl at the counter won't stop texting instead of doing her job? How can I apply these principles to that reality? And I think it will radically affect the way that we actually live our lives out in the community. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you've given us some principles from your word about how to live out a life of love. How to live a life marked by the love of Christ. And Father, I thank you that it wasn't a checklist. That it wasn't just some objective do this and don't do that. But that it was some principles so that we would have to continue to rely on your Holy Spirit and not on our own righteousness and effort. That we'd have to evaluate every person and every circumstance and every relationship on a regular basis to see if we're living out the right kinds of principles and exercising the right kind of wisdom because we're pursuing the heart of your Father. Jesus, I pray that you, through the power of your Spirit, would cause us to have your love for each other. I ask it in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.